Well, tonight, let's turn to Genesis 15, and as we've been doing, this is very different than our normal go very slow, dig very deep kind of a study, verse by verse. We are moving more quickly, trying to move our way through the Pentateuch. We're just now getting to the middle of Genesis, and so we're not going to drill down on all the details of the verses, and part of the reason is that I know that you can get that kind of treatment in other places. And again, I may come back at some point and fly more low so you can see the details of the landscape of Genesis. But just reminding you, we're kind of flying high here. We're doing overview kinds of study here, more of a literary study, connecting the themes of Genesis with what's going on in the lives of the people of the Exodus generation. And so let me just kind of give you a quick breakdown here. We want to look tonight at Abraham's covenant blessings, our covenant relationship with God. We're going to see this in Genesis 15, 16, and 17. We'll look at that for a few minutes, and then we'll finish tonight really looking broadly at 22 through 25, chapters 22 through 25 of Abraham's future blessings. So two things really we're going to discuss tonight: Abraham's covenant relationship with God, and then Abraham's future blessings that flow out of that covenant relationship God made with Abraham. So let me give you a basic structure of just the first section of Abraham's relationships. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, we're going to look at this in detail in just a minute. This is where God makes promises to Abraham, Genesis 15, specific promises. In fact, verse 6, we'll see where this is where the New Testament is going to pull heavily. Romans 4, Galatians 3, Galatians 4 pull heavily from this text to show us that salvation has always been salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, with no works added whatsoever. Verse 6 is really a pivotal verse for the rest of the exposition of Scripture when it comes to the matter of justification. That's 15, essentially. Chapter 16 is the turning point between 15 and 17. It's where Abraham fails to be faithful to God by going into Hagar, his wife's handmaiden, whom she makes and gives to her husband to be a second wife. And he goes into her to seek a surrogate child in the place of the promised son that God said he would give Abraham. That's chapter 16. So we have this failure on Abraham's part. We have the covenant, Abraham's failure. And then 17, God comes back to Abraham, or still Abram at this point, to tell him, Abraham, you have covenant responsibilities and that need to be renewed before me because you violated the covenant in chapter 16. And so let's see if we can't kind of break that apart. So let's take these separately. Number one, the covenant promises. The covenant promises in chapter 15. And before we jump here, go back to chapter 12, verse 1. It says, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now back up in verse 2. Notice what he says. I will make of you a great nation. I will make of you a great nation. So what is God promising him there? He's promising him offspring, isn't he? That if he's going to be the father of a great nation, well, father, is what he says, I will make of you a great nation. I'll bless you to make your name great so you'll be a blessing. And so God's promising Abraham that he's going to multiply his offspring and make him the father of nations, really. Well, now go back to chapter 15, and here's where God elaborates more specifically on that promise. Well, let me set the stage here. Abraham is wondering, if I can put it this way, he's wondering, how can God bless him in that way, in making him the father of nations? How can he do that when he doesn't even have a child, right? Now, that would be a question we would all wonder, right? God's made me this promise. How can God keep this promise if I don't even have a son? And so, in 1 through 6, he cries out to the Lord. Listen to what he says. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But here's what Abram says. O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house, well, is Eliezer of Damascus. Since I have no natural born son, the custom of that day, all of his inheritance would go to this man, the heir of his house, this servant, Eliezer from Damascus. So he's wondering, he cries out to the Lord. And Abram said, behold, verse 3, you have given me no offspring, Lord, and a member of my household will be my heir instead. And so instead of my own offspring, one of the men who's not even related to me is now going to inherit all that I have. And so he cries out to the Lord, Lord, how in the world are you going to keep this promise to me? How in the world will I be the father of nations when I don't even have a son and all that I own is going to go completely to another man? And the Lord here promises that he'll give him a son to carry out the promise of his covenant with of grace with him. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, Abraham, look. Look toward heaven and the number of the stars. If you're able to count them, well, that's going to be how many kids how many offspring you'll have. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abraham, God reiterates this promise. He expands on it. This is a gracious thing here. Abraham cries out to the Lord, and God doesn't just come to Abraham and say, I'm not going to tell you anymore. Just believe the simple thing that I said. He condescends to Abraham, and he expands, and he says, now, in fact, look up to heaven. You see all the stars, all that you can see. If you get me to try to number them in the sky, you couldn't count them all. And now I'm going to give you more offspring than that. And so here's a man. He's well nigh 100 years old. He has no son. His wife is very old. She's born no son. And so you can understand the struggle that's going on inside of Abram. And at verse 6 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And there you have the classic verse, the pivotal verse of the Bible, that all the other passages throughout the New Testament base their teaching on faith alone from this verse. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So I'll just tell you, if you want a New Testament explanation of how that verse applies to you, go read Romans 4 and read Galatians 3 and 4, because this story comes into our story about our own redemption, okay? And so he's justified by faith alone right there. He's counted righteous. God declares him righteous. You believe my promise, and that's what's required. And so then Abraham raises the question of the land. Remember that? God had promised him that as well. Wherever you're, rise now from where you live in Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land that I will give you. And as he traversed the land, God, he would make sacrifices and offerings. We saw that last time. Now Abraham raises the question about the land as well. He's basically saying, how can I accept your reward? How can I know you're going to give me land? How can I trust you when I don't even own any land? Verse 7, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. I'm the one, Abram, to give you this land to possess. And this raises a very significant event here now in 8 through 21. So watch what happens. He questions, how can I know? How am I to know that I possess it? This is kind of like the issue we've been preaching on Sunday mornings. How can I know that your promise is to me? How can I be assured of your grace in my life? Same question. Different object. Verse 9. Now watch what unfolds here. He says to him, God says to Abram, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these. He cut them in half and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came, the buzzards, the vultures came on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, here's the covenant, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, all these ites that no longer exist. So, now the first thing that ought to strike you about this story is that this is what we would call a theophany. A theophany. An appearance of God on the earth. That's what that means, theophany. God appears to Abram in order to confirm his promises to Abram using an ancient custom, an ancient method of confirming a promise called cutting a covenant. All right, cutting a covenant. In the ancient world, the kings, these kings of the ancient Near East would bind each other to agreements. One nation would enter into an agreement with another nation. We see that going on today. The president will sit down with the prime minister, and they will have a signing ceremony of some treaty that they've come to. So maybe it's an arms treaty, or it's a trade treaty, or some such like that. Well, in the ancient world, ancient kings would bind each other to agreements through this method of entering into a covenant with one another through a ceremony that would ratify the agreement. Now, this is kind of a strange thing to us, but let me try to give you a kind of a parallel in our day today. We have the same kinds of things in our culture. Legally, two parties will take and they'll draw up a contract, and they'll both sit down and sign it. Maybe some of you refinanced your home, and what's going on is you're signing these legal documents, and they're notarizing them, and there's witnesses have to be notarized before witnesses, and all this. That's similar. There's this ceremony, this step of legal steps that have to be taken for the sake of binding one another in your conscience and legally with legal repercussions if you don't fulfill your obligations to the contract that you can be bound by. Same kind of thing. In a marriage, we have marriage ceremonies that are meant to be the same kind of thing, a public display of this inner covenanting with one another. You have a woman who walks an aisle, and you have a couple that exchanges vows and rings, and they I now pronounce you man and wife, and then they consummate the marriage, and so there's this ceremony involved. In court, I don't know if you had to do this standing before the city council or not, but at least it used to be, you would have to place your hand on the Bible, right? And then raise your right hand and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And what you're saying is, and if I don't tell the truth, well, if I, Lord, help me to tell the truth. And Lord, if I don't tell the truth, then I'm putting myself under your judgment. That's why I'm laying my hand on your authoritative word. So there's a ceremony. Children say things like, cross my heart, hope to die, stick 1,000 needles in my eye, right? This is the same kind of thing. I promise, I promise. We say, adults say, if I'm lying, I'm dying. Right? Same kind of thing. Except this ceremony, take those that I just mentioned and put an exponent above it as far as binding capacity. So this is not just a 1, it's a 10 to the 10th power kind of situation. Very binding. Okay? And here's what these kings would do. They would take a living animal, kill it, slaughter the thing, cut it in half. I mean, get the bloody picture in your mind here. cut it in half, lay one half of the corpse over here on one side, the other half of the corpse on the other side, and then both of these kings would walk then between these two pieces of the animal, walk between them, affirming their promise to one another. And in that act, here's what they're saying. That act, ceremonially and before witnesses, is saying, may what has happened to this animal happen to me if I do not keep my obligations to this covenant with you. In other words, may I be torn to pieces and killed if my covenant promises are not kept to you. That's pretty severe. So here, God is treating Abram like a king, like an ancient Near Eastern king. And he has him bring these several animals to kill them and to lay them out. That's what happened in verses 9 through 11. He brings them, he kills, he slaughters them, except the birds he didn't cut in half. Apparently he kills them and then lays them on the pile of the other corpses on each side. And now I want you to understand something. Abraham knows exactly what this ceremony is all about. He knows the tremendous significance of this ceremony. He is not unaware of what this means, how weighty of it. He's very aware of how momentous and weighty this act is. And he probably, if I can interject some speculation here, he probably expects for God to say to him, because this is what would be expected in the normal ceremony, he would expect that the Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, the one who called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he expects God to say to him, okay, Abraham, it's time for you and I to enter into a solemn agreement. And it's time for you and for me both to swear that we will be destroyed if we do not keep our responsibilities in the covenant relationship we're about to make. And so maybe Abraham is thinking, man, I raised this issue with God about the land, and now I'm going to have to swear by my own destruction that I will take the land. And maybe Abraham was afraid that he was going to have to actually accomplish this all on his own and take an oath to it, that effect, that he would have to accomplish this on his own, is because the promise, God said, I'm going to give you this land. But maybe Abraham is thinking, well, I'm going to have to be the one that has to fulfill the taking of it all on my own. And so this is a heavy, weighty matter that Abraham is faced with here. But notice what happens. This is the twist in the story. This is the unexpected turn of events here in the plot. It says in verse 12 that as the sun was going down, well, now a deep sleep falls on Abram. So Abram's waiting there, waiting by these corpses, waiting for the ceremony to begin. I don't know how he spent his time. Certainly, he wasn't checking his email on his mobile phone and surfing the web. He's thinking. He's pondering. He's chasing off the birds. Maybe he gets something to drink, and he's sitting and he's waiting. Now what, Lord? All right, I've come this far, brought the animals, cut them in half. Now I'm waiting on your instruction. Am I going to have to walk through? So you can imagine all the what-ifs going in through his mind, okay? The weightiness of it that's settling onto his soul. And instead of Abraham, or God appearing to Abraham and saying, now, get up, son, and walk through this with me. Instead, God says, lay down. A deep, God causes Abraham, and I believe that's the way it happens here. I believe God causes Abraham to fall into a deep sleep with what this text describes as a dreadful darkness all around him. You ever been in a place so dark? I mean, you could just cut it with a knife. You could feel the darkness, feel the heaviness. Maybe if you've ever been into explore a cavern or a cave, that's. By the way, when that dark, it's how dark it is when I go to bed because I can't see. it's that dark. So this dark darkness comes on in verse 12. A dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And God speaks to Abraham in this sleep. In fact, some would call this a trance. That sounds pretty New Agey to me, kind of witchcrafty to me. So I won't call it that. But God speaks to him in his sleep. And Abraham, as it were, has a dream. But it's not a fake dream of his subconscious. This is God doing and acting out this before his mind's eye. And notice how relevant this God-spoken promise here in Abraham's sleep is going to be for the Exodus generation. Remember, Moses is writing the book of Genesis originally for the generation of the Exodus that came out from Egypt. Now notice just how pointedly relevant this promise is for them. He says, "Know for certain that your offspring," the first hearers of this book of Genesis, the original hearers, this is them. "They will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." Now, this is precisely the way they experienced it, wasn't it? They had been there living in Egypt for 400 years, four generations. They know this. Their fathers, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers had all passed down the stories of life in Egypt. This is exactly how it had come to pass. And just as this promise, God had brought judgment on the Egyptians. All the plagues, 10 of them, count them all. Then the bringing them through the Red Sea, which for the Egyptians becomes the Sea of Death, because that's where God drowns them, God judged them. And then this text also says they're going to come out of Egypt with great possessions. Well, that's exactly what this fourth generation comes out, precisely as God promises this to Abram. And plus, those Israelites in the wilderness get an extra bonus here in this text. They get God's revelation of what he had been doing behind the scenes, a behind the scenes reason why he had let them stay in Egypt for 400 years out of their land for so long. Notice verse 16. "They shall come back here in the fourth generation," not the first, the fourth. Why? "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now the Amorites are basically a broad category name for all these Canaanite peoples. Okay? So, here's why. You're going to stay there for 400 years. Because the sins of these Canaanite peoples have not yet reached their zenith. They've not yet maxed out their sin. Now you say, well, why in the world would God say, "I want them to sin to the max"? Why? Well, because as we've been seeing throughout this study, from creation, the order of creation has been that Israel live in that land and that the people there are under God's curse. And so God is saying, I am letting the dam build up the curse. The sins are building up the judgment. And when the conquest happens, it's the dam will break and my judgment will fall on the Amorites. They will deserve every piercing of the sword, every hailstone of fire that falls on their head to the nth degree. And so this is God saying their judgment is building up and it will be unleashed on them through Israelite swords. So I want you to hear verse 16 is a hint toward holy war, Israelite holy war. It tells them a basis. So they're not just going in there and killing innocent people. These are people under the curse of Canaan, the curse of Babel, the curse here of the Amorites. God just keeps reiterating this curse and putting it before their mind. They're a cursed people. I will give their land to you. They're a sinful people. You do what I say and you destroy them. Don't flinch before them. They have to set your face like flint. Don't turn back from this calling. So here it is again, right in the midst of this beautiful promise. You have here this ugly sign of sin that's gonna reap the just judgment of God in the Canaanite conquest. And so then to ratify this very precise promise that God gives Abram, God appears in a way to Abram that's going to make total sense to the Exodus generation. Verse 17, it says, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces." Now, you read that and you go, that's weird, right? That's kind of weird. Well, to our ears, this sounds really strange. A fire pot, a pot, a fire in it with smoke coming. That's what goes between these two carcasses. Well, let me tell you something. Any Israelite following Moses in the wilderness could look at that smoke and that fire, and they knew exactly what that was. Exactly what it was. In fact, turn with me to Exodus 13. Here's what they knew that was. Exodus 13, verse 21. They knew that this was a theophany. This was an appearance of God. And it was an appearance of God in the very same way God appeared to Israel every single day for 40 years. Every day they saw this occurrence. Exodus 13, 21. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, did not depart from before the people." Every day. In fact, I'll take you to that very statement. Exodus 40, verse 38, just a few pages over. Exodus 40, verse 38, one verse here. At the end of the book of Exodus, 40:38, it says, "For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeyings." So there you have it. That's how God appeared to the Exodus generation, as fire and smoke. And I would take the cloud here very possibly to be a pillar of smoke. Fire and smoke. And so when you go back to the Exodus story of Abram's dream, what is God saying when he passes through these two carcasses? He is saying, "Abram, you don't pass through this. I do. Abram, I will give you this land. You, oh man, worried to death about how in the world you're going to take it. I will give it to you." Do you hear that, Exodus generation? And he's saying, if I don't give you the land, that may I, God, be torn to pieces like these animals. That's powerful. That's powerful. Powerful imagery. And Moses is writing this story the way he is here. He's saying to the Exodus generation, Israel, do you hear that? Do you hear that? You who want to go back to Egypt and think life was better there? You who are afraid to go into Israel, into Canaan and take your land? Do you hear that? God told Abram that he'd do it all for him. All. You know what this is, by the way? Salvation by grace. All of grace. It says all of grace. See, I get so confused when I hear people talk about the Old Testament and say the Old Testament is all about law and the New Testament is all about grace. Man, if that's the way you feel, you haven't thought very much beyond the surface of the Old Testament. This is just soaked with grace. You can't squeeze a verse without grace coming out. So he is saying to Abram, this will happen apart from your efforts. So that's the covenant. Now, Abraham's failure. Let's keep moving. Chapter 16. We'll speed this up if we can. Chapter 16. We know the story. Many of us. Abram, Sarah sees that they have no child. Verse 3 says, Abram's wife took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with a contempt on her mistress. And so the story goes, Abram says, instead of relying upon faith, we didn't say that, it's just that's the way he acted. Instead of relying upon faith, he relies on his flesh. Instead of trusting God to give him a son, even after this covenant dream, instead of trusting the Lord, he does like we do. Yes, Lord, I believe your promises. Now let me help you fulfill them with my flesh. Right? We want to help God out. And here's what Abraham does. He adds human power to accomplish divine promise. He forgot what you and I easily forget. That God keeps his promises. We don't keep them for him. Our job is to trust him and be patient for his timing. Not to help him out in our flesh, because that's the only way we can help him out is in our flesh, but to let him do it the way he so pleases. So we wrestle with the Lord. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's wrestling with the will of the Lord. Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass. But not my will, yours be done. I won't get in the way. I will not thwart your purposes. Fulfill it in the way you've designed. So Abram wanted God to give him offspring and land. He did. And that was great. But when it came to being patient, well, that wasn't so great. I mean, do you feel Abram's pain here? He wanted the promises, but he didn't want to wait. And so he and Sarah become very impatient. And what they do is they make a deal with Hagar. And we know that what the story happens is that Hagar becomes impregnated by Abram, and she gives birth to a son named Ishmael. Now, understand something. Let me just pause here and reflect here on what's just happened in the story. The practice of using a surrogate mother was very common in that culture. It was even prescribed under certain circumstances, but it was... Even though it was culturally acceptable way of doing things, it wasn't acceptable to the God of Abraham's promise. Okay? In fact, I told you to go read Galatians 4. When you read that, you'll find out that Paul's comment on this, which is the Holy Spirit's comment, because Paul's writing under inspiration of the Spirit, the comment is that this chapter right here is a turning away from the promise, turning toward human effort. And we do the same thing when we bring law and we add works to our salvation. We turn away from grace and we add works to the promise. Just like we were preaching this morning. We work works back into the equation of justification after we're saved. And we make it the basis of our assurance. And so this is not an uncommon thing. We're like our father Abraham in this way. Okay, so he's turning away from the promise, trying to fulfill it in the flesh. Now, the negative nature of this whole thing becomes evident in verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 16. When you read about this child, Ishmael, notice what it says. And this is true to this day. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." His kinsmen specifically here being Jews. So now this is, as we know, the father of the Arab. The father of Arab peoples. And this is true of them. This is descriptive of their general tenor as a people. I don't mean to overcharacterize, but you see this promise fulfilled to our very day. Their hand is against everyone. Everyone's hand against them. Wild donkey of a man. Unreasonable. Just uncontrollable. Untamable in a way. And so Ishmael is born. And the birth, this text, you know what it's telling us? The birth of Ishmael is not a happy event. not a happy event. I mean, Abraham wasn't handing out cigars. Okay? And so the prediction is he will be forever trouble to his brother's descendants. Tell me that hadn't come true. Abram, and all this happened because Abram went the way of the flesh. He went the way of worldly wisdom. And this is the result to this day. So, this then raises the issue of chapter 17. Number 3, we have the covenant promises. We have a covenant failure. Now 17, we have the covenant responsibilities. All right, number 3 is covenant responsibilities. 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now this is 13 years after the birth of Ishmael. Okay, 13 years. And God says to Abram, look, I made a covenant with you before Ishmael was born. But you took those promises that I made with you as a license for you to sin. And now I'm telling you, Abram, something that should have been clear to you from the beginning. But now let me make it perfectly clear to you, Abraham. You can't blow me off and get away with it. You cannot just do as you please in this covenant relationship and I not notice. You can't take my promises and act as if you don't have to obey me. You can't just go your own way as you did with Hagar. You must walk before me and be without blame in your behavior. By the way, it's the same word used by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 when he says, he that desires the office of the elder desires a good thing. Therefore, let him be what? Blameless. Blameless. Now, you know why the elder is called to be blameless? To be an example for all of you to be blameless. So that really, the requirement is for everyone. It's not just for elders to be blameless, and laymen can, well, they could be not so blameless, no big deal. Right? The purpose of them is to lead the way, to show you how to be blameless. And so, the same thing. We are called to obey the Lord because we're in covenant with him. Not as a way of keeping the covenant that we have with Christ good. Not as a way of securing it. It's secured by the Lord. It's from his side. But the point here is that even the covenant we're in has responsibilities. Abraham has covenant responsibilities. And so, although the covenant... So I want you to hear this. The covenant God made with Abraham was unconditional. He was going to fulfill his promise. You will get land. You will get children. You have been declared righteous before me. 15:6, unconditional promise. God walked between the two halves. Abraham did not. And so though it's unconditional, that does not mean that Abraham doesn't have covenant obligations, responsibilities to fulfill. And so 17:3, what does Abram do? Abram fell on his face. You know what that means? He humbles himself under conviction and he repents. And 17 is an act of repentance here. Now he circumcises his son. And so notice verse 4 through 8. All the things God says, I will do. Again, God's reiterating, this is about me. I will do this for you, though you have responsibilities. What I want you to notice as we read 4 through 8, notice all the pronouns, I, me, my, where God's saying, this is my doing. This is grace. Verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall now be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God also. Now, the Exodus generation's hearing that as Moses tells a story, and they need to be applying that to themselves as well. And so he says, now I've done all this. This is all of grace, right? Now, verse 9, all of grace. Now, since it's all of grace, as for you, Abram, you have a responsibility in this covenant relationship. Verse 9, God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And what is the covenant? Every male shall be circumcised. That's your covenant responsibility. You must keep my, notice it's you not, it's not you shall keep our covenant, it's you'll keep my covenant with you. And your generations after you, the ones standing in the plains of Moab hearing this book read aloud and read by the rabbi, by Moses, by the priests, Aaron and his off, you shall keep the covenant. And so Moses is saying, do you hear this, children of Israel in the wilderness? Do you hear this? And I have the same question for us today. Do we hear this? Do we hear this? It's all of grace. I will be your God. I will be your Savior. I will take away your sins. I will adopt you into my family. I will give you an everlasting covenant. I will give you an everlasting inheritance. I will be your God forever. I will prepare a place for you. And as for you, you shall walk before me and keep my commandments. You see? So we have responsibilities in the covenant of pure grace. And so verses 10 and 11, verse 14, here's the covenant responsibility. Abram, get a knife and start cutting. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring forever. After you, every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Jump to verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So, I want to connect some dots here for you. Abram had cut the animals. And God had symbolically gone under the knife himself, as it were. God is saying, I embrace, as it were, submit to my own promise to you with the threat of destruction on me if I do not keep. God had gone under the knife, symbolically speaking, and he said, I will be cursed if I don't keep my promise. And now he comes to Abram and he says, now, Abram, it's time for you to cut again. But this time, you're going under the knife, not me. You're going under the knife. And so this connection, I think, helps us get an idea of the symbolism that circumcision is. That's why it's a sign of that covenant God made in the cutting of the animals. And so let me unpack this a bit. Just as the foreskin is cut off and is cast aside to die, that flesh, so it will be for the one who violates his covenant relationship with God. What does Scripture repeatedly say throughout the Pentateuch? He will be cut off from his people to die, just like the flesh of the foreskin, right? If you don't keep the covenant obligations, remember, he would say, if a man doesn't keep the Sabbath properly, if a man doesn't sacrifice this, if a man takes a wife from a pagan people, a false word, he shall be cut off from his people, shall cut off from Israel to die. See, this is symbolic of that. This community of people that God was forming through this covenant. Now listen, you say, well, that's the Old Testament. This is the New Testament too. Go to Colossians 2. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit circumcises this, circumcises us at regeneration. Colossians 2. And I would argue this is the sign of the covenant in the New Testament. Colossians 2:11. I see direct connection here. Circumcision still in effect. Now the Holy Spirit does it on the heart of a man. Colossians 2:11. Speaking of Christ, in whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Here's our circumcision: by being buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So there you have it. Just like with Abraham, circumcision is part of the unconditional covenant. And this time, though, God does it. God has cut a covenant with us. And what was really the original sacrifice that, remember, so Abram's circumcision pointed back to an original cutting of a sacrifice, right? Remember, see that? So what was our circumcision? What preceded it? Well, the original sacrifice was the death of Jesus Christ. See? So Genesis 15, Abram's dream and the animals there, they foreshadow the cross. So, not a cow, not a sheep, not a bird, but the Son of God. Was God cut him in half, as it were, and walked between him and made a covenant with us. Now, do you think that we can, now that God has done that with us, do you think that we can just sin now that we're in the covenant? Oh, no, just the opposite. Paul says, how shall we, right, that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. We can't live anymore in it. We have to persevere in faith. Just like Abraham was supposed to do, just like the Israelites in the wilderness were supposed to do, in obedience until the day of deliverance. By the way, that's the entire message of the book of Hebrews. The entire message: persevere. Don't go back to the way you used to be. Don't go back to where you think life is easier. Live for Christ. He's promised to take you into the land of rest. And so even the story of Abraham teaches us this. Press on. Don't try. Don't go back. Don't go back to Egypt. In fact, let me point this out. Abraham went back to Egypt, but not like you're thinking. See, the people in the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt, right? Well, Abraham did as well. He turned to Hagar the Egyptian. She's constantly called that. Did you notice that? Chapter 16, verse 3. You'll see it again in Genesis 21, 9. Genesis 25, 12. Hagar the Egyptian. So Israel had wanted to return to Egypt, just like Abram had returned to Egypt in her. So there's all these parallels that Moses just keeps bringing to the people's attention, standing on the plains of Moab, wavering between going back to Egypt or into Canaan. And that needs to ring really in our ears, that he failed. Abram failed. He turned away from the promise. And so chapter 17, he failed in 16. In chapter 17, it's a reminder to those Israelites in Moab and to us as well that we are obligated to fidelity to God with the threat of curse, destined for judgment if we're not faithful. Hebrews tells us that as well. So that needs to ring in our ears as it needed to ring in the ears of Israel as it was chafing under the responsibility to obey God in the wilderness. They're chafing. By the way, I don't think it's insignificant that Moses includes this story about circumcision here in chapter 17, because we learn that the second generation of Israel, of the Exodus generation, the first generation that came through the Red Sea, their children, none of them were circumcised. So it's not insignificant that chapter 17 is here for them to be reading and hearing. In fact, they don't get circumcised until they reach the city of Gilgal under the ministry and leadership of Joshua. And in fact, it had become an issue. They had debated, should we become circumcised or not? And Moses is here saying, of course, you must be. Listen to what God said to Abram in what is now our Genesis 17. This is part of our covenant obligation. It's a sign that you'll be faithful to the covenant. Otherwise, you're going to be cut off. God requires this of us. There's no debating. Moses is saying to them, you must. So, real quickly, let's just go to chapter 22. And I don't have time. We don't have time to go very in depth into this. But again, I'm keep warning you that we're flying at high altitude over this trying to push us along and get the big picture. But here would be the fourth thing I would give you, and this would be the last thing, and that is Abram's future blessings from 22 to 25. And what we get here is the sacrifice of Isaac. In fact, just the general outline of these chapters I think will be helpful. You get the sacrifice of Isaac. You get the death and burial of Sarah. So let me back up. The sacrifice of Isaac in chapter 22. The death and burial of Sarah, chapter 23. Then the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah in chapter 24, and then Abram's death and burial in chapter 25. So you get an Isaac story, Sarah's death and burial, an Isaac story, Abram's death and burial. That's the layout here of the text. 22:16. Notice what it says. And this is after Abraham has taken Isaac up to Mount Moriah to offer him there, and the ram has gotten his attention, and the Lord has provided himself a sacrifice, and Isaac isn't sacrificed. And so just for the sake of time here, I want to take you to the nub of the issue. These are the words in 16 through 18 that are going to stand out to the Israelite reader in Moses' day. The angel, verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So here's what I want you to hear. They're his offspring. The people hearing this story, hearing these words, they are his offspring that he's referring to here in these verses. And what are they being promised here? See, Abraham was promised offspring that are as great a number as stars and sand. Now the offspring get a promise right here in this text. What is the promise? They're being promised that they will take possession of, quote, their enemies' gates. Because of what Abraham has done. So because of what someone else has accomplished for them, they will have victory. Does that sound familiar? Sound like a New Testament theme? Okay? But let me be specific here. This is an assurance from God that when they go into Canaan, they will have victory. That holy war against the Canaanites is assured of being victorious. This is the promise. So this is going to just jump out to their ears as they hear this story read aloud by Moses or Aaron as they read it to the people. And so, and something else that's interesting here is that something very similar happens in the story of the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. Go to chapter 24, verse 60. The story is that Abram sends his servant to find a wife for his son. He goes back to peoples that he's related to. He finds Rebekah there at the well. And eventually he is able to get her to come back to Abram, to the story. And it says, as as Rebekah finally decides she's going to go back home with the servant of Abraham to be the wife of Isaac, who she's never even met, listen to the blessing her family gives her. 2460. Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Same promise. Isn't that amazing? Same expression. And here's what the theme seems to be here in this section. That because of what took place in the obedience of Abraham on Mount Moriah, and because of what took place in the search for Isaac's wife, the covenant faithfulness on Abraham's part, because someone else had faithfully kept the covenant, like Jesus did for us, therefore the offspring of Isaac and Rebekah, all these standing in the plains of Moab after the Exodus, are giving the blessing now, twice no less, of being absolutely sure that they will possess their enemy's cities. And so you can understand what the main focus here is by Moses by including these two stories. Okay? And also look at chapter 3, verse, or 23:20. 23:20. He says, this is the field. This is one more just brief point I want to make from two texts, and we'll land this plane very briefly. The two Isaac stories are about the promises of possessing the gate of the enemy. The two death and burial stories, Sarah and Abram, 23 and 25, both go like this. Here's I'm going to take you again to the key text, verse 20. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. So he buries Sarah in a piece of land he buys. See, up to this point, Abraham owned no land. And remember Abraham's struggle? Lord, how am I going to have land? I don't even have any land. I'm a squatter here. I'm a nomad. I have no land. And you're promising me all this land? And here, Moses is giving them these stories with this pointed text. The end of the story here, he's driving toward this text where he says, and Abraham owned some land. Okay? And so a big deal is made out of this idea. One more time, two verses, 25, 9, and 10. We're done. 25, 9, and 10. Abraham dies, and Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. And there Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Right there, the same purchased burial spot is where he was laid to rest too. Now here's the main point of those of all four chapters. And this is I know breakneck speed here. I'm just hitting the high tips of the mountains here as we move through these texts. Here's the main point of these two stories, I think. Abraham actually possessed part of the land as a foretaste of the possession of the entire land by his offspring. And that ownership of that piece of land is the down payment, the guarantee of owning it all. Does that sound like Paul in Ephesians 1? We have been given the deposit of the Holy Spirit for all that we will get later. This is the foreshadowing of the same kind of thing. And I think that's, so the Isaac stories convey a hope both of multiplication of their people and sure victory against the Canaanites, and the death stories convey the idea of ownership of the land. Okay? I think that's the main focus of Moses in these stories. And Israel in the wilderness, I think, is meant to be assured by these stories and given hope and also given a sense of their responsibility. And so when you read the book of Numbers, and you see the back and the forth going on with the Israelites, and they're rebelling against Moses, and they're pushing back, and they're complaining about the food, and they want to go back to Egypt, and they don't want to go forward. You need to read all of those stories in light of all this pointed persuasion all through the book of Genesis, chapter after story after chapter after story after chapter after story. So when they're wrestling in the wilderness, it's not like they're out there going, what in the world are we doing? We don't know anything. Where are we going? Somebody please tell us. We'll just go back home, thank you. No, 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 no. They have all of this persuasive exhortation from the book of Genesis, and they're still pushing back. That's what I want you to see. And so Genesis, as I said last week, it's not just giving us the ancient history. It is meant to push them toward an action of obeying the Lord. Quit pining after what you left. Have hope and assurance that you will conquer as you go before. And so that's the promise. And the New Testament does the same thing with us, doesn't it? God has made a covenant with us. We have covenant responsibilities. And we have been given the assurance that we will be with him in his everlasting kingdom. So they may persecute us. They may hate us being here. God says, that's okay because I've given everything to you. Everything is yours. You own it all. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that you who did not spare his own son, also with him freely has given us all things. Thank you that you have given us a foretaste, like Abraham's little purchase of land that was the down payment, as it were, your down payment on giving all the land to the people, that they would be full owners. Lord, you have given us the earnest money, as it were, of the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And Father, how much we think, how much we can't even, like Paul said it, I cannot see, ear has never heard of all the things God has laid up for those who put their trust in him. So Lord, give us assurance and hope. We are just like the Israelites standing in the plains of Moab eating our manna. Lord, we need to hear these promises again. Fill us with strength and hope and joy to pursue your everlasting kingdom and to obey you blameless all the days of our life. Give us persevering power. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.